If you would take your copy of God's Word and open it to the book of 1 John, that little book in the back of your Bibles, 1 John. Chapter 1 begins like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let us go to the Lord in prayer this evening, in light of this text of Scripture. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we ask you tonight, Lord, to have your way with our hearts as we hear your holy word. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would illumine our eyes to see great and rich and deep truths from your word. Not so that we may be puffed up with knowledge, but Lord, so that we would leave here differently, that we would be transformed. Lord, for those that are in death, Lord, I pray that they would see life. Lord, for those that are united to Christ by faith, I pray that they would leave here, Lord, more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord and Savior. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Amen. Jesus, the bridegroom, loves His bride with a love that surpasses knowledge. When you think of this, when you think of Jesus Christ, the glorious Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of redemption, the Lord of creation, when you think about His love for His bride, that sacrificial love for His bride, is it illusory? Is it haphazardly? Does it change? Does Jesus' love for His bride change? When we think about Jesus Christ and we think about what He desires for the bride of Christ, What we do is we turn to the Word to answer questions like this. And what has God's Word said about the way that Jesus loves the bride? And when we think about 1 John and why are we studying the book of 1 John, I want you to know that the big idea, the theme of the book of John is written to build up believers, that they may be assured of their salvation in Christ. Can you be assured that you are saved? And on what basis? Is it based on what you do, or is it based on what Christ has done? And when we think about the book of 1 John, and when we think about how he writes not only to guard the church against false teachers, but he wants to build the church up in love, and he wants to build the church up in rich and deep doctrinal teaching. Jesus desires his bride to be assured of their union with Christ. You know, can you really know that you are saved? Can you know that you possess everlasting life? That you have passed out of death and into life? Jesus says that you can. Even here in the book of John, at 1 John chapter 5, it says that He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He says, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Can you know that you have eternal life? That you've gone from death and darkness into, or from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son, having life, having forgiveness of sins. Can you know that? Well, I'm gonna argue that you can know that, and I want you to be assured of your salvation. So when you think about 1 John, you might think, oh, isn't this just for babes in Christ? Isn't this just for like beginner Christians? Is this for mature Christians as well? The matured, seasoned Christian? One of the things that we're going to find as we go through 1 John is that this book is rich and it is deep theologically. It has the fingerprints, if you will, of the Trinity all over it as it speaks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the role of the Trinity in our lives and in salvation. And what God has done, not only to save sinners, here's the key, but to take you not only from knowing ideas of God and deep theology, but into the very life and practice of your living. It is to affect the very way that you live, the very way that you think. It is to affect every facet of your life. Not only from the things that you believe about God, but most especially how you can know you passed out of death and into life. How? Because you love the brothers and the sisters in Christ. How can you know that you passed out of death and into life? John says, because you keep God's commandments. You have different desires. You have different affections. They're different. Now, to guard that, different people in different places, they have different affections for love for believers and love for God, and even understanding of His Word, depending on where we are. But one of the things that 1 John does is it links together tightly doctrine and practice. And one of the things that we must never get rid of is that this idea that doctrine is to change us. You should not leave here differently. You should never come out of this place having heard God's Word preached, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and not gone out of here differently. It is meant to change you. It is meant to encourage you, to make you, ideally, more like Christ. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that in the book of 1 John. The first thing I want us to see is, look with me at this, the way this book starts. It doesn't start out like most letters. Most letters say, hey, this is from so-and-so, we love you, grace and peace, and then it tells you like the church name. But this one is different. John starts this one radically different. Look how this book starts. It like starts with all these strange phrases. He doesn't even say hello. He just says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Look at all these verbal, perceptive words that he's describing here. He said, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, he says, with our eyes, that which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Then in verse 3, he picks up this same idea, and he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And that this is what John wants you to know. He says, we want to proclaim to you. And it's like the Apostle John here is saying, I am an eyewitness. We have seen, we have touched, we have heard, we have handled the one. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1, at the very end of verse 1. He says, this is concerning the word of life. And what he's doing here is he's describing Jesus Christ. And he begins, he says, that which was from the beginning. And a lot of times, I've even read some theologians, they go, oh, well, that just means that it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's the beginning of Jesus' teaching. But as we remember, and it can be taken that way, but when we consider who's writing this, John writing, talking about the word of life, that which was from the beginning. Even as Nathan read this morning from the book of John, right? How does John begin? I was like, providentially, did he plan that? In the beginning, right, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And you go down and you learn that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, that which was before the beginning, the pre-existence of Christ, He has condescended and come down. And it says, He dwelt among us. The idea is like He tented, He tabernacled among us. John is saying this. We were with Christ. The first assurance that I want you to know and be grounded on from 1 John is that our assurance is grounded in a person. Our assurance is grounded in a person, in the Son of God, the Word of life. Our assurance is grounded in the one that existence begins before the created order. Our assurance is grounded in the eternal Son. He says to basically these churches that are in Asia Minor, we proclaim to you what? This one has become manifest. He says, we're preaching and we want you to know about this concerning the word of life, and he says, the life was made manifest. We have seen him. We've heard him. It's like, what could be greater than eyewitness testimony? I was there. When was John there? During Jesus' ministry. Imagine that. Recall, right? You guys have, not too long ago, you've been going through the book of Mark. I love the part of Mark 4:41. It says, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Remember that? The winds and the waves are going crazy. And Jesus says, be still. And then the disciples aren't afraid of the storm anymore. They look at the one who tamed the tempest. And they're like, who is this? He speaks to the wind. John was there. The man with the withered hand. On the Sabbath, Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And the man's hand was restored. The disciples saw that. John was there. How about in Mark 5, at the Gerasenes? You know, the wild man with no clothes on comes running down the mountain screaming, I know you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Have you come to torment me?" And Jesus commands the demons to come out of them and to go into the pigs, demonstrating he has authority over the spiritual realm. I looked at a little book earlier tonight. Right, Jordan? They had a picture of this little boy who was raised from the dead. Do you remember the story of Nain? The little boy? Jesus comes up. The mother's only boy. And Jesus comes up and he puts his hand, I think it's called the bier, and he tells the funeral procession to stop. Can you imagine a Jew touching a crypt or a coffin, if you will? Commands him to stop and then tells the boy, "Rise." And he rises from the dead. Would you just, do you believe your eyes? And Jesus calls forth Lazarus from the tomb. John is there. And he's giving witness that the one who is the life we've seen, we heard, we have testified to you, the life, the word of life. So the first assurance I want you to know is that our assurance is grounded in the person of the Son. The person of the Son. Secondly, I want us to understand and know that because John is telling, basically, he is an eyewitness to the word of life. I want you to, secondly, be assured that our assurance is grounded in historical fact. But our assurance is grounded in a historical person that is in the incarnation, that in time and in space, the Son of God took on flesh. The Son of God took on humanity. And John is saying, we are eyewitnesses of this. During the time that John wrote this book, it was a time where sometimes theologians call it like incipient Gnosticism. Incipient meaning like the early stages of it, just like in the book of Colossians. And Gnosticism has this idea, it comes from the word gnosis. It has this idea of knowledge, and it was like men back then thought that salvation would come through the initiated who had the secret knowledge. And if you had the knowledge, you could attain salvation. But what is different from Christianity entirely is that salvation comes through the forgiveness of sins. And it's tied expressly, Jesus says, to the person and work of what he has done. And so what Gnosticism tries to do is Gnosticism says that it's got this docetism kind of idea where the body is evil, but the spirit is good. And one of the things that we're going to find kind of trickled through this book is that John seems to be writing against the fact that these deceivers were saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. They don't have a problem with God coming, but with God coming in the flesh was bad because they had an idea that the body, the physical body, is bad or evil, but the spirit is good. So if the spirit comes, that is the Son, he can't have a body, they would say. He didn't really come in the flesh. And what I want you to see is that from a Christian perspective, does it matter that Jesus came in the flesh? Like, could we have a Jesus that never was a human being, that never took on humanity? A super powerful God that comes, but not of humanity. You see, what this does is it flies in the face of all that Christ does for us in his perfect living, in his obedience to the law for you, for sinners like you and me. You see, this book is not about do more, try harder, and you will get to heaven. This book isn't a list of do's and don'ts, and maybe you'll be good enough to get in and be assured of your eternal life. No, the idea is that Jesus so radically changes you and takes you from death to life that you will look different. You will actually love the other brothers and sisters in Christ over here, and you will love them over here, even though you're from different socioeconomic class, even though you might be of a different race, even though you may be slower to get things than others, like me. You see, what 1 John is doing is calling attention right off the bat to the Son and the importance of Jesus Christ who has come in the flesh. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God." How do you know that? He says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." You see, we have more of a problem with Jesus being fully God, I think, than fully man. We're okay with Jesus being man, but when it comes to Jesus being fully God, how can that be? They had the opposite problem. They didn't have a problem with Jesus being fully God, but it was more so that he would take on flesh, that he would become one of us. And you see, this is the Gnostic idea. If you say, well, the body's evil and the spirit is good, that means I can sin it up in my body. Total licentiousness. I can do whatever I want in my body because the body's evil. And the spirit's good. So my spirit's willing, my flesh is weak, I can just do all I want. John is going to say in 1 John, absolutely not. No way. No, in fact, the children of God and the children of the devil are evident because the children of God practice righteousness. And the children of the devil, their practice or their habit is evil and sin. So I want us to be grounded in not only the fact that our assurance is grounded in a person, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, but also that our assurance is grounded in historic fact, the fact that Jesus really lived in time and in space. And if you have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 4, look with me if you would at verse 23. This is right after John and Peter had healed a man. In verse 23 it says, "When they were released after being in prison for preaching Christ," it says, "they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and elders said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit.'" And then he quotes Psalm 2. Look what he says. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." So he's proclaiming here Psalm 2, talking about the Messiah, talking about the promised one of Psalm 2, God's anointed. And then he relates it to Christ in verse 27. Look what he says. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." I want you to see here that God's hand and God's plan, what He had predestined in light of Christ's crucifixion, was done by evil men, Herod and Pontius Pilate. Both historical figures. Both two that you could point back to in history and say, it was during that time that Jesus Christ was crucified publicly. This wasn't a secret thing. It wasn't done in a corner. And when we read 1 John chapter 1, he's saying here, Jesus is not some kind of secret knowledge, but we proclaim Him to you. We have proclaimed Him to you. And the idea is not secret knowledge. It's a public proclamation about something that's finished, something Christ has accomplished, something that He has done. And it's about Him. And so when we think about Jesus, when we think about salvation, when we think about why He came, our assurance is rooted and grounded in the history of who Christ is. And you can hold that dear in your heart when you think about who Christ is. Does it matter that Jesus was in the flesh? It absolutely matters. And it matters because He really lived. It matters that He really died on the cross for your sins, if you're believing in Him. He really paid the price. In 1 John 3:5, He says, "You know that He appeared." You know. We're going to hear that over and over and over again in the book of John, 1 John. You can know. You can have this understanding. It says, "Jesus appeared in order to take away sins." This is why He came. He didn't come to give people secret knowledge. He came that you might know that He came to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. In Him, in the flesh, is the idea there is no sin in Him. His sin is His flesh is not evil. He goes on to say in 1 John 3:8, He says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." If you notice the title of the message tonight, it says, "Assurance from Eternal Life." And you go, that makes no sense. Who printed that? You know, shouldn't it say eternal or assurance of eternal life? Does prepositions matter? Well, I wanted to do a little play on words. You can have assurance. Look down at the text. At the very end of verse 1, 1 John 1:1, it says, he says, "I'm writing concerning the word of life." Look at verse 2. He says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, we testify it to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life." He's not saying, "We proclaim to you what eternal life is." He's saying, he's using a synonym here for the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal life. Your assurance comes from the eternal life. The one who is the source of life. The one who is the very resurrected Savior and Lord. Your assurance is from Him. And it's about Him. Him we proclaim. He is the message. We don't need to go around and listen to people who say, well, God told me, I have some secret knowledge of God. God told me this. And you think, 1 John is going to point us back to the Word. Not necessarily our experience of what we think God may have declared to us. He is saying the message is found in Christ. God has spoken fully and finally in His Son. And we are to listen to Him. He has become manifest. And we proclaim to you also what? Eternal life. It's in Christ. He is the message. And then he goes on lastly to say at the very end of 1 John in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, we proclaim to you also. We want you to know what the truth is. And he says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. That we may have fellowship together. He says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing to you that our joy may be complete. When you think of unity in Christ, it is to develop fellowship. It is because of our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ that we rejoice together, that we have common love for one another. It's grounded in Christ. Have you ever been to a different country? And you start talking to another Christian, or maybe another Christian's here from another country, and you start talking to that believer, and the more you start talking about Christ, and the more joy that's stirred up in your heart, and you're like, this is my family member. I'm related to you. Even though you're black and I'm white. We're related spiritually, and it's rich. And John is saying, I'm writing these things that your joy may be complete. Why? So you may know you've passed out of death and into life. It's not on based on how good you've been. It's based on the finished work of the eternal life who has come and earned redemption for people like you and me. We can rejoice in this. I hope you're encouraged by 1 John. When you learn more and more about the riches of who Jesus is and all that He's done to you. And I can't wait to get to the love chapter. You know, the love chapter is not 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. All those things are true. But the real love chapter, it's in 1 John 4. Husbands, go read that tonight to your wives. 1 John 4. Count how many times it talks about love. It's rich in love. God is love. And we see that love in Jesus Christ. I hope you're encouraged by this book. I hope you go deep into this book and understand the riches that are in it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love Your holy Word. God, Your Word is rich and Your Word is deep. Your Word is alive. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces our hearts and it cuts off that which is evil and sinful and proud and arrogant and rude and unbelieving. And God, You bolster us up. At the same time with the Word, as we look at Jesus Christ, the eternal life, the very Word of life, God, I pray that we would understand more and more, not only about the deity of Jesus Christ, but about the humanity of Jesus Christ and all that He did as our sin bearer, as our substitutionary atonement. And we might understand and glory that our joy would be full in assurance that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and He has truly brought us from death to life through faith alone in Christ alone, to Your glory, Father, alone. Father, I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.